would like to continue where we were last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Last week we were looking at the Ark of God dwelling within curtains, as we are looking on Sunday nights typically in the book of Exodus, the curtains of God's sanctuary in Exodus chapter 26, where we saw that the curtains were made out of linen, goat's hair, ram's skins, and dugong skins. And then we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we find that David makes reference to these curtains. Let's just read together verses 1 through the first part of verse 11 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies." Now I want you to just look up here for a moment for a little bit of review, because from 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel 7, David did all of those things. He fought and defeated Goliath, fled for his life from King Saul, lived among the Philistine enemy, ascended the throne of Judah, united the kingdom of Israel with Judah, humbled numerous enemies, captured Jerusalem, made it the capital, built himself a permanent palace of cedar in Jerusalem, and brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. David has a desire here. Verses 1 to 2 that we saw, and this desire was noble. He wants to build God a permanent house as opposed to the impermanent or the transient tabernacle that would wander from place to place with the children of Israel. Was his desire good? Yes, his desire was very noble. But God's answer was no. David, you will not build me a house. There were a couple of reasons that we looked at that time. It's because of who David was, and it was because of the timing. It wasn't the time for it, and it's because David was a man of war. But God promised David something and said, although you will not build me a house, someone else will. David had to live with the fact that he would not be able to do what he had the sincere desire to do for the Lord. And he had to remember that the fulfillment of God's word is more important than the fulfillment of his work. And that requires total surrender. Amen. Just realizing, you know what, God may not use me, I may not be the one to do this. And yet it's interesting as I read the Old Testament that David was constantly preparing materials for the building of the temple. You get to when Solomon builds the temple, where did all those materials come from? They came from David when he got spoils of war, setting things aside for God. And he prepared for something he would never see with his earthly eyes. He was a man who was surrendered to God. God's response was no, because God's timing is perfect. Amen. And God's answer to us may sometimes be no, for reasons we don't have any explanation for. But we have to just surrender ourselves to the will of God. And when God says no, we will find as well that his answer is always perfect. I read this quote somewhere: how often, when his people are worrying and perplexing themselves about their prayers not being answered, is God answering them in a far richer way? You know, there are so many things that I would like to have seen happen at a certain time that did not happen. And I saw those things answered later on in a better way than I could have ever imagined. Has that ever happened with you? It happened with David. But tonight, I want us to consider the second part of God's response to David's desire. Because you see, that David's desire was noble, God's response was no, but God had another response. And I didn't read it in verse 11. It's the very next word in verse 11. You see the period there in verse 11. It ends with, "and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies," period. Next word out loud, please. Now, I want you to see something tonight. God's response was also, not just no, but also. "Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house." Now, isn't that interesting? David wants to build God a house. God says no. God turns around and says, "But David, I'm going to build you a house." Now, that's totally unexpected. David's desire was noble. And now God wants to do this for David. And this is foundational to understanding prophecy. What we're going to see here tonight, God's response was also. God has more to say to David. "Rather than David building the Lord a house, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house." Not a structure. Not a building like David was going to build the Lord. This is something else. And this is more than just politeness on the Lord's part. This is more than, you know, "Well, David was going to build me something. He can't outdo me. I'm going to build him something." It's not this Chip and Dale going back and forth. "You're going to do this for me? No, I'm going to do this for you. No, you're going to do this for me? I'm going to do this for you." That's not the idea here. The idea is this: before the man can build a house for God, God must first build a house for the man. And I have this application: before you can ever do a work for God, he must do a work in you. Sometimes we want to do some great thing for the Lord, but before we can do that, he must do something in you. Planting a church in Greeley, Colorado, planting Westside Baptist Church, has not been so much God doing a work by us as God doing a work in us. Do we understand that? Sometimes we want to see God use us to do something so that we can look at it and say, "Wow, this is great." But sometimes, folks, God is doing a work in you so that he can do a work by you. And it's more important that he does that work in us first. The word Davidic covenant, you've probably heard of the Davidic covenant, and it's referred to by name in 2 Samuel 23:5. It is not referred to in this chapter. So go with me in the same book to the 23rd chapter to verse 5, where David, and by the way, he says in verse 2 of that same chapter, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was in my tongue." And he says this in verse 5: "Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." Go as well to 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 5. I trust that you will take the time to turn to these passages. 2 Chronicles 13, 5. Another king is speaking here, to whom we will make reference later on in this message. 2 Chronicles 13:5, "Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt?" Next, 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 7. This is during the reign of a man who was very sinful. The Bible says the Lord would not destroy the house of David. This is David's descendant. Why? Because of the covenant that he had made with David. And as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever, God would not destroy the descendants of David. Why? Because of the covenant he had made with David. I have this verse up here for you. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Psalm 89 verses 3 and 4. That word covenant in the Hebrew has rich implications. The root of the word means to cut. It may refer to cutting or dividing an animal sacrifice in two and then passing between the parts, as God did with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. It also may have the idea of eating together, as did Jacob and Laban in Genesis chapter 31. And often included is salt, because as you saw in 2 Chronicles 13, 5, it was called a covenant of salt, a preserving quality. I want you to notice in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and following, the I wills. Because God says, beginning in verse 11, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And then we get into some I wills. And here's the first I will that I want you to see coming up. Because God's covenant is his expressing his will to give undeserved benefits, that's grace, to those who are willing to accept them by faith. Notice the I wills, that this is initiated by God. What God is going to do, he initiates. Notice what he says in verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, here we go, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. But I want you to notice, he says, I will set up when thy days be fulfilled. The timing of David's life is in God's hands, but once David is gone, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. That'll definitely be David's son. And it'll definitely be God who will do it. David had desired in verse 2 to build a house for God. God responded by saying he would build David a house in verse 11. It would be through the house God would build David, his descendants, that David would build a house for God. Verses 12 to 13. God does the initiating here. Key, this is key. God does the initiating. You're going to see that in the New Testament. In a part that sometimes confuses people between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, the responsibility of man. Because John 6:44, we see that God takes the initiative. When Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. God is the one planning man's salvation. That is God's sovereignty. And yet we also understand that man has a responsibility to respond. But here we see that God does the initiating. God does the establishing, as we see in verses 12 and following. It is established by God. I will establish. Let's read verses 12 and 13. We read 12, let's read verse 13. Last part of 12 says, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, referring to Solomon, his son. Go down to verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. The word establish, you'll see, is repeatedly used. Verses 12, 13, and 16. The root meaning is to bring something into being with the consequence that its existence is a certainty. This will happen. Notice what's going to be established by God? Your house. This is talking about David's descendants. This is not a structure. And it'll never be replaced. Indeed, all of the kings of Judah descended from David. One dynasty. Compare that with a northern kingdom. If you know anything about biblical history, the Old Testament, there were kings who would be set up in the northern kingdom, starting with Jeroboam. And there would be a family that would reign for some time and they'd be cut off because of their sin. One dynasty in the southern kingdom, nine dynasties in the northern kingdom. Why one dynasty in the southern kingdom, in the kingdom of Judah? Because God had made a promise to David. David, I will establish your house. Your house will be certain. Folks, it all starts here because God took the initiative to say, David, I am going to establish you. I read this quote. To appreciate the value of this promise for the future, we must bear in mind the great insecurity of the new dynasties in eastern countries and the fearful tragedies that were often perpetrated to get rid of the old king's family and prepare the way for some ambitious and unscrupulous usurper. To David, therefore, it is an unspeakable comfort to be assured that his dynasty would be a stable dynasty, that his son would reign after him. A father naturally desires peace and prosperity for his children. And if he extends his view down the generations, the desire is strong that it may be well with them and with their seed forever. That comes from Joseph Excel. God would establish his throne. We saw verses 13 and 16 again. And again, this refers not to the material, but to the rule. The right to rule would always belong to David's children, David's grandchildren, David's great-grandchildren, David's great-great-grandchildren, one dynasty. Wouldn't it be something if you knew that your children would be so well established and that their children and that their children, and if they, think about what that meant to David. God would establish his kingdom, his political kingdom, not simply as a symbolic position. You look in England and there is a symbolic ruler in England. Who is it? Queen Elizabeth. It's just symbolic. That's not what this is. This is a political kingdom. When God establishes something, folks, it is certain. One of my favorite creation verses is this verse in Isaiah 45, 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. Folks, what God establishes, God preserves. And that's where we get to this next point. It is preserved by God. Let's read verses 14 to 16. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Notice, God says, I will be his father. This is the third of the I wills that we see in this passage. This is a beautiful picture of our salvation. God is the initiator of our salvation. He is the one who establishes our salvation. He's the one who makes it certain, and he is the preserver of our salvation. You did not save yourself, and neither can you preserve yourself. You cannot by works keep your salvation. God is the one who preserves your salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. As we note this principle in this passage, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There God takes the initiative. Then you see in verse 4 that God establishes to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then you see that God preserves in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. A beautiful picture of God not only initiating, but establishing and preserving. But I want you to remember, going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, remember that this covenant often included salt, a preserving quality that we saw in 2 Chronicles 13:5. The chapter 7 of 2 Samuel starts with David declaring that he is going to build a house for God. It ends with God declaring, look at verse 27, I will build thee an house, a much greater house. Not a house that would be built and later torn down, but a house that would be established, verse 25, for how long? Forever. And the fact that this covenant is preserved is emphasized by what God says in verse 14. It would be preserved by the correction. God says, I will be your son's father. You will be gone, David, but no worry. I will be Solomon's father. What does a loving father do to his son? According to what you see in verse 14, if he commit iniquity, what will I do as his father? That's what a loving father does. We know that because it says in Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. I will chasten him. Notice how he will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes. What kind of chastening is that? Have you ever seen parents chasten their kids with a little swat on the bottom? Would you call that the rod of men and the stripes of the children of men? In other words, God would chasten them not with moderate punishment as parents are accustomed to doing today. God would inflict pain. Some time ago, we went through this together. The biblical principles of parenting and how the parents, when you discipline your children, it ought to be painful. God would do so to David's son. Listen, if a father's going to preserve his name, his house, he will correct it. Any one of you get a spanking because you sullied your family's name? None of you? Man, I got whipped for doing something that was a reflection on the unruh name. The home today is in a mess because of absent fathers. It's in a mess because of fathers who are present, who are deadbeats in disciplining their children. It really comes down to this. They really don't love their kids. They would say, well, I love my child too much to spank him. You do not love him in the biblical manner, because the Bible says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Same in our salvation. The writer of Hebrews says this, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. This chastening began with the division of the kingdom. Right after Solomon, the kingdom is divided. There's chastening. It culminated in the captivities. And the chastening, folks, continues today. And it is still the times of the Gentiles. Preserved by God, the correction. Preserved by God, the contrast. Notice the contrast in verse 15. It won't be as Saul. David had witnessed firsthand the disobedience of King Saul. And what verse 15 says, the last part, whom I put away from before thee. Saul hated David because he knew David was to reign in his place rather than one of his own sons. Saul knew that Jonathan, his son, would not reign, and he hated David for it. It would end Saul's dynasty. You know, you look around and it's frightening sometimes to see dynasties fall. It wasn't so frightening to see the German Empire fall in the last century. The British Empire used to be an empire. The Soviet Empire fell. Years ago, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian, Roman. And then there's going to be the revived Roman Empire, the clay mixed with iron and the feet of Nebuchadnezzar's image. God's mercy departs from them all, but one will remain. You read this in Daniel 7:27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This kingdom would be preserved by God. Note the contrast, not like it was with Saul, but I want you also to note the consummation. The covenant is frequently referenced in the Bible as proof that David's heirs would reign. And I've given you these examples up on the screen to save us with some time here. I want you to note, first of all, that David's great-grandson, Abijah, is at war with the northern 10 tribes. But before he engages them in battle, he addresses the rebel tribes, and futilely he is reminding them that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to... I gave it to David. For how long? Forever. Even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt. You are the ones who have departed from God. God gave the kingdom to David. Then, wicked Jehoram, son-in-law to Ahab, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. When Queen Athaliah, Jehoram's widow, attempted to destroy all the seed royal in 2 Chronicles 22, Jehoiada the priest declared of the hidden Joash in this passage, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord hath said of the sons of David." Folks, when you read your Old Testament and you're reading through the Kings and the Chronicles and you're getting confused and you're going, so what does this mean? I challenge you to follow the line of David and talk and see how God is keeping David's line preserved all throughout. Notice the continuation. The word forever is repeated in verse 13, 16, 24, 29. This goes beyond David's son Solomon. This kingdom will continue, but I want you to notice the condition. What is the condition that this is going to take place? The answer's right there. It's unconditional. It's conditional only with individuals and the day in which they live. In other words, individuals who would disobey could disqualify themselves from the blessings of the covenant, but could not invalidate the transmission of the promise to the descendants. Individually, they would miss out on blessings. Think about the blessings that Rehoboam missed out on. But it did not invalidate God's covenant with the house of David. But individuals would lose blessings. Just as you as an individual can lose the blessings of God individually. Not that you're going to lose your salvation, but oh, the blessings we sometimes miss out on because of our sin. In fact, you get to 2 Chronicles 7, and Solomon, after the building of the temple, God responds to his prayer and says, "No, listen, Solomon, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Solomon, if they will simply turn. Many, many kings followed David. All of them were a disappointment. David was a disappointment. Get to chapter 11 and what's he doing? He's a disappointment. But God's going to perform what he promised. But he is going to perform what he promised not through a disobedient descendant. One would not be a disappointment. That's why I say there's a lot of prophecy in this covenant. Somebody's not going to be a disappointment. You see, the Davidic covenant looks to Jesus Christ, who will one day reign over Israel in her own land. Has that happened yet? It has not yet happened. You see, folks, Jesus Christ is the rightful successor to the throne of David. This is what is exciting prophetically. You get to Matthew chapter 1, and Matthew's careful to point out the fact in the very first verse of the book that he writes. the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of... He points out that he's the son of David. Look at the Annunciation to Mary in Luke chapter 1. The virgin to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Later on, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Even Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 says this, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. In the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, in Luke chapter 2, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because why? He was of the house and of the lineage of. This goes way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 with this covenant that God made with David. David, your descendants will not depart from the throne. In fact, there's going to be a culmination. One day there's going to be a descendant who has never disobeyed. He's going to completely obey me. Think of what is preached in Acts chapter 2 by Peter on the day of Pentecost. David, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Again, in Acts chapter 13, Paul's sermon in a synagogue in Antioch. He raised up unto them David to be their king. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Have you ever recognized this? Have you ever recognized the Davidic covenant and what it means in prophecy? Even go to Revelation chapter 22. I, Jesus is speaking here, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of and the bright and morning star. He is the consummation. He is the promised one. You see, the covenant was unconditional because it had to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the ideal king. It will be consummated in Jesus Christ. He is the one Old Testament prophets look forward to. I've got these verses up here. I know we're going to go through them quickly, but I want you to see these. Please don't get lax in your minds. Don't fall asleep. Follow this. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. You know Isaiah chapter 6. You could probably, 9, 6, you could probably quote it with me. Unto us a son, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace, and so forth and so on. I probably got it all wrong. But you get into verse 7. What does it say in verse 7? Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's prophesied. Jeremiah prophesies, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. When has that happened? It's yet to come. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Again, Jeremiah, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack or want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Again, Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 20 and 21. Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should be not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. In other words, my covenant will not be broken. You try to break my covenant, that there's going to be night and day. It's not going to happen. Ezekiel prophesies, I will take the children of Israel away from among the heathen and bring them into their own land. And who's going to be my king over them? My servant David shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and David shall be their prince forever. To whom is that referring? To the descendant of David, Jesus Christ himself. Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. It is everlasting. Why? God made a covenant with David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David had a noble desire to build God a house. God said no, but God said also, David, I will build you a house. And then you get to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27, and it says, in the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom. And it goes on to talk about how that kingdom that Jesus Christ will have is an everlasting kingdom. The day is coming when he, Jesus Christ, will sit visibly upon his throne. Today he rules behind the scenes. Only his own recognize this. This will be literally fulfilled in his millennial reign. Jesus Christ will in that day reign on David's throne on the earth over David's people. You see, the Jews were expecting a Messiah who would set up an earthly kingdom. Were they wrong? They were not wrong. Because Christ will one day set up an earthly kingdom. But his first coming, as determined before the foundation of the world, was to rule in the hearts of men and was not of this earth. It's like Jesus testified to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But, next word out loud please, but now is my kingdom not from hence. In closing, I want you to go with me to Psalm 89. I had quoted verses 3 and 4 previously, so we'll start with that. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Now go down to verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy holy one and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forever, forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Then you have that musical notation, Selah. What could be better than what I want? What could be better than what you want? Because you have it all figured out, don't you? And I have it all figured out. What could be better than what David wanted for God to build him a house? What could be better than what you want? Think about the things you desire right now. What could be better? Man, I know what I want. I know what I need. What could be better? That could be. That is. Because we have thoughts and we have our ways, but as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What could be better than what you want? What God wants. When it's for his glory and not for yours. You know, years ago, I wanted to travel for Bob Jones University to Christian schools for recruitment, and I was turned down. I had written the president and said, I'd like to do this. He said, no, we have a better place. We have more need for you in such and such a place. Then 3 years later, I was asked to head up the very department I wanted to travel under. I'm thinking, I could have never planned this. I could have never planned this. And at the time, it was so disappointing. But 3 years later, I looked back and said, Lord, thank you. You knew much better than I did. My view of the big picture is so microscopic. God's view is macroscopic. It's big. He sees the whole picture. And every time I think of that, I think of a man by the name of Joseph who saw the big picture. In fact, when he gets to the end of his life and his brothers come to him and they're pleading with him, now what's he going to do? Dad, Jacob has died. What's Joseph going to do to us? And you'll see this in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Where Joseph says to his brothers, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. And he looks back over his life and he sees everything that had taken place. You look at Joseph's life and you look at the trials he went through from that dysfunctional family. Somebody mentioned that recently. Such a dysfunctional family. His brothers hated him. Thrown into a pit, sold into slavery. Soon to ascend the throne of Egypt, second in command. What you meant to do to me that you thought evil against me, God meant it unto good. And it was God's way of getting his people down into Egypt for that time in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham hundreds of years before so that he could bring his people out of Egypt, a great and strong people. We just never know how God's going to use us, folks, if we will only submit and surrender ourselves to him. David, after this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the next part of this chapter is where he praises God. And that we'll look at next week. But we can praise God for what God has done for us.